We all live currently in this modern city of Greater Boston, where we have the latest technology. People from all over the world have found their way here. Different religious perspectives scattered across our city, some with no religious interest, no belief in God. The finest educational institutions, cutting-edge research, this complex, busy city that now, or you've always called home. But a question in the face of a city like this is, honestly, can the gospel of Jesus Christ, can this historic belief in Jesus Christ actually bring hope in that sort of modern city? We might say, well, yeah, it was helpful at one point in history, but can it really take hold in a city like Boston? A smart, focused, busy city. Is there a place for the message of Jesus Christ here? Or across the globe in this quickly urbanizing world that we live in, as more and more people move to the cities of the world, can the gospel actually impact a city? It's an important question that all of us have to wrestle with. It's an important question for us as a church. And today in our text, we'll see how the gospel of Jesus Christ does enter into a city and how it impacts those in the midst of a cosmopolitan place and can, in fact, bring change and hope and life there. If you're with us last week, we looked at the gospel of Jesus Christ, how in Christ this gospel brings life and hope. It brings true transformation, and then mobilizes those who've trusted in the gospel for life in this world. But this gospel, as it impacts people, it impacts people who live in real places, in real times, in the midst of real cultures. And today in our text, we'll see how this gospel that brings life mobilizes God's people into the midst of the cities of the world, and for us, mobilizes us in our city today. In the midst of a complicated, pluralistic city like Boston. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts. And today we'll be in Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. So in the Bibles near you, you can find it on page 925. Page 925. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today so you can see this text. You can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, when you open it up, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we're in chapter 16. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll begin in verse 11. I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time together. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one as a gift. So following the service at the back of the room, there's an information table. You can stop by there, just grab one of those Bibles and take it with you today as our gift. Now today we're in the second week of a three-week series that we started last week that we're calling Together for Boston. It's a series that we're doing with 12 other churches in our city who hold to this same gospel and who love this same city. And as I mentioned last week, we don't at all think that these are the only 13 churches in our city preaching the gospel. We don't think that's the case at all. We're thankful that in neighborhood after neighborhood, there are many churches, an increasing number of churches holding out this gospel. But this is simply a close-knit group, a family of churches who desire to do something together. And so together for these 3 weeks, we're holding out this same message. This message that's for this group is also the very heart of our church. This is what we want to be about in this city. This month is actually the 16th anniversary of the start of this church, Hope Fellowship Church. And so it's helpful to remind ourselves, what is it that God has placed us here to do? Why are we here? Why is Hope Fellowship here? So that's what we'll see today in Acts chapter 16, beginning verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. In the book of Acts, we have a picture of how the gospel begins to spread outward. Jesus Christ came and established his church and now is sending out his people to now take this gospel to neighborhood after neighborhood, to city after city. And here we see in our text that the Apostle Paul and his team determined that God was calling them to Macedonia. So they voyage across the Aegean Sea. Eventually, they make their way inland to the city of Philippi. Philippi was given its name by Philip of Macedon in the 4th century BC. And in the 1st century BC, it became a Roman colony. And it became an influential city in that region. And today in our text, we see how the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into this influential city and impacts the people there. And today in our text, we'll look at it under these two headings. First, who the gospel impacts in the city. But then second, how the gospel spreads in the city. So who the gospel impacts, how the gospel spreads. So first, we see who the gospel impacts in the city. And what we'll see in our text is that the gospel impacts a diversity of people. First, we see the gospel can impact those who are seemingly near to faith in Christ, but they're not quite there yet. We see this in verses 11 through 15. At the beginning of our text, we see that Paul and Silas and their team, including Luke, who's the author of this book of Acts, they had recently come to the city, and on the Sabbath, they were making their way to worship God. Now, the strategy that we see in the book of Acts is that typically when they went to a city is that first they went to gatherings of Jews to tell them of how Christ was the hoped-for Messiah. So if there was a synagogue in the city, they would first go to the synagogue. That was their missionary strategy. But evidently in Philippi, there were not enough Jews to start a synagogue. So before there could actually be a synagogue, there had to be a certain number. If there wasn't that number, then those who were Jewish background or who were worshipers of God would gather in a more informal way. And so Paul and Silas and her team assume that that's the case, and so they make their way outside the city to a riverside to a gathering place where some who were worshipers of God had gathered to pray. And in this group, it's all women. Paul and Silas and the team gather with them to pray, and they share with them the message of Jesus Christ. And one of the women who's named here is named Lydia. Now, she was not a Jew because we're told that she was a worshiper of God, which implies that she was believing and acting like a Jew, but had not yet become one. We see this phrase used at times of those who were formerly polytheists, who've begun to explore and in some form worship the God of the Jews, maybe even attending synagogue, but not yet observing all the law, not yet becoming a Jew. And the text tells us that after hearing the message, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord opened her inner eyes to see the beauty of the grace of God in Christ. And in response, Lydia and the members of her household were then baptized. Now, Lydia was someone who would seem to have been very close to authentic faith in God. Because where did they find her? They found her. She'd already gone to effort to go and worship God with other worshipers of God. So she was already someone who was praying to God. She was in some way joining with this religious community. To an observer, many would have thought perhaps she already had come to know God. And friends, there are people like Lydia today in every city. There are people like Lydia today in our city who are curious about God, who in some form, perhaps on their own or with others, are exploring, who is God? Is there a God? Is there a God who I can trust? That they might be actually a regular attender of a church. And for some of you this morning, perhaps this is your story. That in some way you've sensed a curiosity about God. Maybe you've been reading the Bible in some form. Maybe you've been attending this church or others with a desire to know more, and you would say within, you're not yet trusting in Christ, but in some ways you're close, you're near. And friends, if so, we're so glad that you're here today. We welcome you, and we want this to be a safe place for any and all to come and explore, is there a God that I can trust? Is there really a Savior who can rescue and change me? So friend, we want you to know that there's safety to explore here. But we also want you to note that it was great that Lydia was close, but she also needed to make the move to finally having faith in Christ. So please feel free to explore, to ask questions. But there does come a time, we see, where we must cross over and saying, yes, I now trust in Christ. I'm now believing in Christ for salvation. For those of us who are Christians, we should understand and we should be alert that there are people around us who are in the same situation as Lydia. Co-workers, family members, friends, maybe someone in your community group here. They're not yet a Christian, but they're already exploring. God is doing something in their heart. They're curious. So we should be alert to that, then we could come alongside of them and help them in this journey. Perhaps offer to read the Bible with them or a book that might answer some of their objections. Simply pray for them as they seek to make progress. So as the gospel breaks into city, it certainly impacts those who are already near faith in Christ. But as the gospel breaks into a city, it also can impact those who seem to be extraordinarily far away. And the second person we see in our text is like that, this anonymous girl who's been enslaved. On another Sabbath, they're making their way to the place of prayer, and they encountered this young woman. We're told that she was possessed by a demonic spirit, and because of that, she's somehow able to predict the future. And she's been enslaved by some men, and they're exploiting her and exploiting her ability to predict the future. I mean, you can imagine it'd be a good money-making business if you had some way to know the future. right? Whether you want to bet on NFL games or buy stocks, if you know the future, it's a good money-making deal. So they have that in this young woman. On the Sabbath day, she's following along, screaming after Paul and Silas, and what she's saying is true. Actually, it's accurate. Now, evidently, maybe Paul's having a bad day. I mean, because she's screaming something that's true about him. Maybe she just keeps screaming. But eventually, Paul is sort of stirred up by this, and he turns and demands that by the name of Christ, this spirit would leave this young woman. And through the power of Christ, she's delivered. She's changed. The spirit leaves her. So this enslaved girl's life is now transformed. But on the surface, she would seem to have been the most unlikely person. Enslaved through no fault of her own, indwelt by this demonic spirit, you wouldn't suspect that this would be someone who's soon to be a part of the church in Philippi. But friends, God thrives in changing the hearts of also the most unlikely people, of people who are far from Christ. Paul himself would know that well. We know from his story in the book of Acts how far he had been from Christ, an enemy of Christ, opposing the work of Christ. So friends, God loves to transform the hearts and the lives of those who would seem to be as far as you can imagine from the good news of Christ. And maybe that's your story. Maybe you come today with a friend. Perhaps you just walk by and you've come in today, and we're so glad you're here. But deep down, as you think about yourself, you would describe yourself as being about as far from God as you can imagine. In fact, sometimes you may have wondered, if there is a God, is it possible that God could actually save you because you feel like your sins, your rebellion, your actions have been so bad there couldn't be a God who could rescue you? Maybe that's what you're thinking this morning. Friends, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one who's alive today has done too much that God can't save. That's what we saw last week in Ephesians 2, because it said of us all that we're all dead in sin. You can't get more dead. You're either dead or you're not. And so it is the dead in sin that God rescues and makes alive. So for no matter where you've been, no matter where you are, you're not beyond the reach of God's grace today. For those of us who are Christians, it can be tempting, especially in time, to begin to think that some in our life, though we probably wouldn't say it out loud, that perhaps there are some in our lives who are beyond the reach of God's grace. It might be a coworker who seems to be so antagonistic to the gospel. And if you're honest, you doubt that God could actually save them. It might be a family member who you've prayed for years, and then decades, and no signs of progress. And deep down, we've begun to doubt, could God save them? And I have some in my family that I have to wrestle with that at times, of praying for decades and seeing no evident progress. And though I may not say I've given up that God could save by sometimes my lack of prayers, that's functionally what I'm saying, is that I don't really know that God could save him, save her. Friends, there is hope in the gospel. True saving hope, true saving power in the gospel for those who on the surface would seem to be the most unlikely. And because Paul cast the spirit out of this girl, you can imagine it made the owners really angry because their source of great gain is now gone. So they're angry, they seize Paul and Silas, they drag them into the marketplace, they accuse them of disturbing the city, of introducing customs that are contrary to Roman ways. They stir up the crowd to then attack them, the magistrates beat them with rods, they eventually throw them into prison, and they have them placed in stocks. And it's there in prison that we see this third person who encounters Christ. And we see how the gospel can impact those who've been blindsided by extraordinary circumstances. We see this in verses 25 to the end of our text, that while they were in jail and late at night, Paul and Silas were there and they were singing. And as they're singing, this earthquake happens that causes the doors of the prison to be opened and everyone's chains to fall off. Now the jailer wakes up realizing what has happened and he thinks, if all my prisoners have escaped, I'm going to be put to death because I've failed in my job. So he's preparing to take his own life. But Paul calls out to him and says, don't harm yourself because we're actually all here. Now, it's true the jailer probably shouldn't have been sleeping on the job. But the jailer's stunned by this and wondering, why didn't they leave? Why haven't these singing prisoners run? And so he comes to Paul and Silas and he asks, what must I do to be saved? There's something so curious about these two who sang in the midst of the suffering in prison. They're so distinctly different from the others around them, it would seem. And now this powerful moment has happened where they should have had run after their freedom, but they've stayed there. So it drives them to see there's something about these and their message. So this jailer comes to believe, so does his family, and they too are baptized. Now the jailer apparently wasn't like Lydia because he wasn't evidently or apparently a religious person because he, as far as we know, wasn't going to a place of prayer. He wasn't like the slave girl in that he hadn't been possessed by a spirit. So he's somewhere in between, but he was, however, one who experienced some really extraordinary circumstances. Of one moment thinking my life has come to an end because all my prisoners have gotten away, and then in the next moment realizing they're all still here. And those circumstances caused his eyes, his heart to be open. And he wants to hear the message. And friend, maybe that's where you are in the midst of unexpected circumstances. That might be why you're here today, that you've hit such a low point. You said, I'll try church because of this dark valley that you found yourself in. You might be overwhelmed today by suffering. You might feel completely alone and isolated in the city filled with people. Maybe you're crushed under the weight of your own failures or by the failures of others towards you. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings light into those dark places. For I want you to know there is hope for you today in Jesus Christ. And friends, for those of us who are Christians, we all the time will have those in our lives who are going through valleys as well. Devastating circumstances. Great hardships. Friends, that is then especially that we as God's people want to come alongside them to mourn with them, to serve them as we're able, to help to bear these burdens and hopefully at some point point them to the hope that's found in Christ. So we see the gospel breaking into Philippi, the planting of a church in Philippi, and then we have it through these three different encounters. These three people that become the core group of the church in Philippi. So imagine the first gatherings, this is the church. The jailer and his family, Lydia and her family, this enslaved girl now set free, Paul and his guys. It's an interesting collection, isn't it? And here we see, friends, a rich picture of the unifying power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For these three were different racially. Lydia was Asian. The slave girl was probably Greek, the jailer, Roman. They were different socioeconomically. It appears that Lydia was wealthy. The girl who'd been enslaved was poor. The jailer, working class. They were different spiritually, and yet the gospel brought them together to be the beginnings of this church in Philippi. This diversity, now family. And friends, in cities today, though yes, cities are filled with the diversity of people, we tend to spend time with those who are just like us. I mean, our neighbors may be different than us, but we don't necessarily spend time with our neighbors. We find those who are just like us ethnically or just like us educationally or economically or politically, and that's the only people who we spend time with. Friends, what an amazing God who would build a church from this diverse group of people. And friends, that's God's desire for his church in every city. That's God's desire for this church. So friends, let's pray that we would become a church increasingly so that would absolutely not make sense because there are people of different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different educational, different economic, different spiritual backgrounds, different political, all together in one family. Friends, that's explainable only by the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because we're so advanced, not because we're so generous, but because the grace of God has changed us and the kingdom of Jesus is breaking in. And friends, that is a compelling picture. So we see who the gospel impacts in the city. But second, how the gospel spreads in the city. How the gospel spreads. We see one of the ways that the gospel spreads is that God's people take initiative. God's people take initiative in the spreading of the gospel. In each case, it took a person speaking to another person for the good news to be heard. So Paul and Silas, his team, take the initiative with Lydia. Paul encounters this enslaved girl. I mean, it's really she takes the initiative with him, but then eventually he does respond. Paul and Silas speak with a jailer. Friends, it takes initiative of God's people for the gospel to spread. God desires for us, his people, to respond in obedience, take the initiative with those God has placed in our lives and in our circumstances. Friends, he will give you strength for this. He will give you the courage that you need. He will even help you to know what to say. We are simply called to be faithful. The good news is the results are not up to us. It's not up to us to be persuasive enough. The results are God's. We are called to be faithful. Notice verse 14. The Lord opened her heart, Lydia's heart, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Friends, that's good news for us. Paul takes the initiative to share, but it's not his job to open her heart. He can't open her heart. We can't open another person's heart. But God can. And so God's normal means is through God's people sharing, and God himself, by the Spirit, opens hearts and minds. So the question then, if we're Christians, will we join in taking the initiative for the spread of the gospel in our city? Will we trust God for the results? Those are not ours. But will we be willing to risk and to step out and to speak up? And friends, as we think about this, we want to be careful of prejudging other people's openness to the gospel. Because for most of us, we can, in time, convince ourselves she would never want to hear this. So I'm not even going to say anything about this, or I'm not even going to make an invitation because I know she wouldn't. I know he wouldn't want to hear this. But that's not our job, to sort of prejudge people's openness. We don't know what's going on in their lives. We don't know what's going on underneath the surface. Outwardly, it may be true that they would appear to be completely opposed. But who knows what's really going on inside? Who knows the circumstances of life that are part of their story that week that may, for the very first time, have opened them up to the gospel? So, friend, God has placed you in this city for a number of reasons. But if you're a Christian, at least one of those reasons is that you would play a part in the spread of the gospel in this city. And if our God is sovereign and he's at work in all things, it's not by accident that you live where you do. In the home, in the apartment, in the dorm, you're there by God's design. The people on your campus, the people in your lab, the people in your workplace, you're there for a reason. At least one of those reasons is to shine forth the light of the gospel into that place. So friend, let me encourage you today to think about just one person in your life. Think about them by name. Who's one person in your life? You know they're not a Christian. And maybe today, maybe you just might write their name down so you don't forget on your worship guide. Write their name down. Just think, I want to pray for that person in an ongoing way. Pray that God would be softening their heart, and then I'm also going to look for opportunities that I might be able to spread this good news to them. So the gospel spreads through our initiative. The gospel also spreads as God's people leverage what they have. God's people leverage what God has placed in their hands. Look back at verse 15. After she, Lydia, was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So it seems likely that she's saying, this missionary team, they need a place to stay for a while. I've got this house, I have some wealth, so stay at my house. It seems very likely that the church in Philippi began to gather there. This became their gathering place in the house. So she says, what do I have? God's given me these resources. God's given me this house. So I'll leverage that for the gospel. Friends, God provides for his people resources, big and small, that we can leverage for the sake of the gospel. So it's worth considering, friend, what has God given to you? It might be your dorm room. That's like the others, it's true, but that you can actually open your door and share your day-old pizza with the people around you. It might be your simple dining room table that's not large, but you can invite others to join you around the table. It might be your home that you can open and host a community group. And look, it's a sacrifice to host a community group. You have to straighten up. People come and they stay a long time, and two of them never leave, right? And so they're there a long time. There's some sacrifice in that. It might be your car. God's provided a car for you. That might be something you would leverage to serve others. Or you might be the one person in the truck with a pickup. Now, then really you've got something to leverage for the gospel. Be careful, you'll be invited to help everyone move. But that's a tool that God has provided. And it might simply be the financial resources that you have. Friends, every single one of us have something to leverage for the advance of the gospel in the city. So are we doing that? Are you doing that? Are you leveraging what God has placed in your hand? The gospel also spreads as God's people endure difficulty and suffering. As we saw, Paul and Silas had been beaten and were in jail. As we see the story, why were they in jail? Why had God actually put them there? Was it simply to do some time? No, they sent them there on a mission that this jailer would hear the gospel. Now, was it easy for them to endure that? No. They were beaten, jailed, put in stocks. It would have easily to have been bitter, to grumble, to have a pity party. And yet, what did they do? Look at verse 25. In the midst of it, in the middle of the night, they're praying and singing hymns to God. And we don't want to have a wrong view of this. I can't imagine this singing is some, you know, thin, happy singing. But this is a singing of one crying out in desperation to God. God, rescue us. God, our hope is in you. We trust in you. God, would you come near? We know that you are with us. Friends, it may be even in, I was thinking this week just across the book of Psalms. Which of the Psalms they might have, so I didn't want to speculate because I don't know, but I can imagine what they may have been praying. God, we look to you. You are faithful Father. Would you deliver us? Would you rescue us? And so they sing in the dark prison, but with hope. And we notice, friends, it was compelling. The other prisoners were listening. Who are these guys who sing while they suffer? Did they feel like doing this? I don't assume so. They're physically hurting. They're exhausted. But these songs are expression of their hearts, their trust in God. And prisoners in the same situation saw how they reacted, and it was a powerful witness. Singing in prosperity is not unusual. Who doesn't sing on prosperous days? But singing in prison, in suffering, is peculiar. It's really odd. But in an odd way that turns eyes towards Christ. Friends, we will all face difficulties, some greater than others, but friends, our difficulties are not pointless, even though they are difficult. And there may be numerous reasons why you endure the difficulties that you do, some of them that we will not understand in this life. But one of the reasons is that the gospel would be taken into dark places in our city, in the place where there is no gospel there. And so you might go there. Friends, one of our members, Kathleen, earlier this summer was robbed and brutally attacked. And as a result, I had to have numerous surgeries. And by God's grace, is making good progress. But after she was taken there, and I went there that day to visit her in the ICU and the following days, but you know what was really interesting and almost humorous? Is that her nurse had an extra job with Kathleen. She spent a lot of time making people leave her room. Because she was in ICU, she's only supposed to have 3 people in there. But so many people, so many of you cared for Kathleen and wanted to go there that the nurse was, I mean, she was a little bit frustrated, but also, I think, amazed. Who are all these people who love this young woman? And they just kept coming. But friends, that's not normal. That's not typical. Not everyone in the city has a long line of people coming to visit them in the ICU. A couple weeks ago, I got a text from a friend of a friend of a friend. I have no idea who this guy was. I never met him. But basically he says there's this guy who's in the hospital in Boston, and he has no one. He's not a Christian, but would you just go visit him? Because he has absolutely no one. Okay. And so I went, and I mean, it's a little awkward. Hi, I'm a pastor who's a friend of a friend of a friend, just came by to say hello. Fortunately, he didn't run me off, you know, but imagine this gentleman's life. There's no one there. No one coming to visit him. No one coming to bear this burden. No one simply coming and sit with him. Friends, I've thought since Kathleen's injury, who knows how many people were impacted during her various stays, as they may have thought to themselves, what was going on? Why were all these people loving her? After she got out of the hospital, she received something that many of you do through the church, which is this meals ministry that we provide. So maybe you have a new baby and you receive it then. Various times people receive meals. And so many of you, you cook meals and bring it to them. It's a beautiful, important ministry. But friends, it's also unusual. If you've been a Christian a long time, that may not sound unusual to you that some of us would take meals to some others. But friends, I've heard repeatedly from people whose neighbors are not Christians, they're like, who are all these people bringing you these meals? And so friends, as others and as we endure suffering, we tell a story of this new family that's brought about by the gospel. So friends, make no mistake, in the depths of the darkness, God is at work and people are overhearing and they're watching you as you suffer. So friends, may we pray that by the power and grace of God, we could have persevering joy. We could sing songs of hope and desperation at times when we don't feel like it, and through that, the gospel would spread in this great city. And friend, maybe that's where you are now, in the depths of suffering and difficulty. Friend, God is with you. He is with you now. He will sustain you through this season. And he's accomplishing even additional purposes through your suffering. So don't discount how God might work through your difficulties, through your brokenness, to spread the gospel to some who wouldn't hear if you didn't endure those suffering and then be brought into their life. And then one last question we see in our text. We see the question of the jailer in verse 30. He came to Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And friends, this is a question of greatest importance. He understands his need of a savior. He's now discerning that somehow Paul and Silas know the answer. And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Friends, the story we saw last week in Ephesians 2, what we see today is that every single one of us are in need of salvation. We've all gone our own way. We've loved lesser things than God instead of loving the God of the universe. We've rebelled against him. and we have no way of saving ourselves. So what must a person do? Understand our need of salvation and trust in Christ, to place our faith in his saving work, that he came and lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He was raised victorious. Through that, purchasing our forgiveness, our freedom, our deliverance, our life. And all that's freely held out as a gift of grace. So friend, I wonder, have you done that? Friends, maybe you're near to that, and we're so glad that you are, and you've been in hope for perhaps a long time. But I would urge you as a friend that today you might take that next step of belief on Christ. Receive this free gift of salvation. If you want to know more, we would love to tell you more about that today. Something else we see repeatedly in our text today is that after coming to believe, we see people repeatedly taking the next step of baptism. It's the pattern we see. Believe in Christ and be baptized. And so, friend, maybe you've come to faith in Christ, but you've never been baptized. We would urge you, consider doing that. We would love to talk with you more about that. If you have questions, you could talk with me at the door. John will be at the front. You can just note it on their connection card. But we'd love to talk with you more about what that looks like for the Christian as well. Friends, the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ has power, and that power shows itself in the midst of the cities of the world. It shows itself, will show itself, is showing itself in the midst of this city. It has the power to impact those who are near and those who are far, and to create a new family in the church. Let's join together, leveraging what God has given to us for the sake of the spread of the gospel in this great city. The name of Christ would be known, and that many would know the saving hope that's found in Christ. Now, today, as a means of response, we'll respond in a number of ways. One is the connection card. You might have questions. This might be new to you. If we could pray for you, you can note that on the connection card. In just a moment, we're going to bow for a time of silent praying. But you might consider trusting in Christ by faith for the very first time. You might cry out to God in the midst of darkness and suffering. You might pray that God would open your eyes to see the people God has placed around you who need to hear the gospel. After a time of silent praying, then I'll lead us in praying together, and then we'll sing together. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we're thankful that there is hope and life, there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this power is more than sufficient to impact lives in the great cities of the world. It's more than sufficient to impact lives in Greater Boston. And Father, I pray today for some who've been perhaps on the edge, exploring Christianity for some time, that today they would turn to Christ by faith, they would repent and believe in Christ, and they would know this gift of salvation. Father, for those of us who are Christians, would you help us to see we're here for a purpose? There's a mission that we're a part of. Would you grow us as a family of faith marked by great diversity and sharing in this same hope and engaging in our city that this message would be spread? So give us courage this week to take initiative to leverage what you've placed in our hands. We're thankful that across our city, you're doing this in church after church as well. We pray now you'd help us as we respond in singing, that we would treasure the saving work, the hope that is ours in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.